John chapter 1. And reading at verse 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. Verse 15. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, This was he of whom I spake, he that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. Verse 27. He it is who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to unloose. These things were done in Bethabara beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing in water. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize in water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth in the Holy Spirit. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. Now back to Luke 7, the Gospel by Luke chapter 7. And reading at verse 18, Luke 7 and 18. And the disciples of John showed him of all these things. And John, calling unto him two of his disciples, sent them to Jesus, saying, Art thou he that should come, or look we for another? When the men were come unto him, they said, John Baptist hath sent us unto thee, saying, Art thou he that should come, or look we for another? And in that same hour he cured many of their infirmities and plagues and of evil spirits, and unto many that were blind he gave sight. And Jesus answering said unto them, Go your way, tell John what things ye have seen and heard, how that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, to the poor the gospel is preached, and blessed is he whosoever shall not be stumbled in me. And when the messengers of John were departed, he began to speak unto the people concerning John. What went ye out into the wilderness for to see? A reed shaken with the wind? But what went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they which are gorgeously apparelled and live delicately are in kings' courts. But what went ye out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and much more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. For I say unto you, among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he that is less in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And now back again a few pages to Matthew 14. Matthew 14 and verse 1. At that time Herod the Tetrarch heard of the fame of Jesus, and said unto his servants, This is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him. For Herod had laid hold on John, and bound him, and put him in prison, for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife. For John said unto him, It is not lawful for thee to have her. And when he would have put him to death, he feared the multitude, because they counted him as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday was kept, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. Whereupon he promised with an oath to give her whatsoever she would ask. And she, being before instructed of her mother, said, Give me here John Baptist's head in a dish. And the king was sorry. Nevertheless, for the oath's sake and them which sat with him at meat, he commanded it to be given her. And he sent and beheaded John in the prison. And his head was brought in a dish and given to the damsel. and she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took up the body and buried it and went and told Jesus. We are not permitted to have differences of judgment relative to the purpose for which John the Baptist was born into our world. Now, that's a very emphatic statement to make to begin a message with, but I've got all the authority of John chapter 1 for speaking like that to you. For I read to you initially, the same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light. And so the great purpose for which the Baptist was born into our world was in order that he might be a witness to the Son of God. And it might be timely for us just to rehearse on what this man's witness consisted of and see if we come up to the standard that was borne by John. And we're not going to leave the verses which we read in chapter 1 to discover the character of John's witness to Christ. And so I read, first of all, in verse 15, John bare witness of him and cried, saying, "This was he of whom I spake, he that cometh after me is preferred before me, and the words I am after, for he was before me." In other words, John's first note of witness was this: he was very, very solid on the fact of the eternity of our Lord's being. The eternity of his being. He said, "He was before me." Of course, if you had to confine your reading and thinking to Luke chapter 1, you could say, "I understand that. I quite understand that." For after all, John, as to his humanity, preceded the Son of God as to his humanity by 6 months. But that's not what John, the writer of the fourth gospel, is concerned with. In Luke chapter 1, the doctor is concerned with the preparation of our Lord's body, and because of that, John's body preceded his by 6 months. But if Luke is concerned with the preparation of our Lord's body, John, the writer of the fourth gospel, is concerned with the preeminence of his being, the preexistence of his being. And so John rightly says, "He was before me." How far before John? Well, we don't have to leave our gospel to get a satisfactory answer. For example, if you had to go into chapter 8 of our gospel, you would have discovered there that our Lord is in controversy with the Jews of his day, and they are very strongly opposing the identity of his person and the claims he is making. And they almost reached fever heat in anger when he said to them, "Abraham wrote about me," what they said. And then he further angered them when he said, "Before Abraham was, I am." And they took up stones to cast at him. So he was not only before John, but he was before Abraham. But we don't have to leave our gospel to go further back. And just a matter of hours before Calvary, when he was in the upper room praying to his Father, amongst other things he said this: "And now, Father, glorify thou me with the glory which I had with thee, not before John, and not before Abraham, but glorify thou me with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." And could I suggest that John even goes further back than that when he begins his gospel and says, "In the beginning was the Word." He's the timeless Christ of eternity. Our younger people growing up in schools and colleges will have to have their feet very solidly down on this ground, and their authority for their assertion of this doctrine is our Bible. John was sound on the eternity of his Lord's being. Secondly, he bore witness to the excellence of his character. "Whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to unloose." And that, coming from the Baptist, makes us think very seriously. For I want to say to you, there are things said about the Baptist that are not said about anybody else in the Bible. For example, it is said concerning the Baptist in Luke chapter 1, "He shall be great in the sight of the Lord." And I'm not aware that that is stated of any other person in our Bible. he shall be great in the sight of the Lord. And in the very context, we've got a staggering statement. He shall be filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. What a statement to be made of any individual. I read words from Luke 7 in which our Lord said these words: among those born of women there hath not arisen a greater prophet than John the Baptist. He was a unique character. I shouldn't have been surprised at Pilate saying, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose, or Herod the Tetrarch, or some others. But coming from the lips of this remarkable man indicates clearly that there is a great distance between the Son of God and the very best of his disciples. We've got to be very careful when we hand typology of our Old Testament, but I'm going to suggest to you there's a lovely picture of this immense distance between Christ and the nearest of his own in that lovely passage in Joshua 3, the crossing of the Jordan. God gave Joshua instruction to this intent, that the ark had to precede the foremost of the Israelites by 2,000 cubits. It was a way out in front. And that ark was a lovely picture of our Lord, shittim wood and gold. I repeat, I never like to stress typology, but that will stand the strictest examination. In his person, he stands absolutely alone. And so John bore witness as to the excellence of his character. And then thirdly, he bore witness as to the efficacy of his sacrifice. And that we find in chapter 1, verse 29. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Now I want to pause here for a wee minute or two. And I'm going to suggest that this is a text that is very often misunderstood. What is implied in these words? Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. If I were asked to give an assessment of January 1, 1975, I would say there's probably more sin than when John spake these words. What's behind this? May I say, first of all, that John, like Old Testament writers, often with their pen and their mouth went beyond their understanding. Peter tells us in his epistle that the prophets who penned their writings in Old Testament days, they pondered after the writing to try and discover the meaning. And the only information they got from God was that what they had written was for generations that would follow on. And when John said, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, I'm sure there were depths in his words he didn't understand. What do they mean? May I underline the truth of the verse by saying, first of all, that he did not say, behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sins of the world. John was not talking about the fruit. He was talking about the root principle of sin. And may I say to those who preach the gospel, and I judge there are a number represented amongst us today, we should be very careful what we tell the unconverted from our platform. And the Bible never tells us that the Lamb of God bore away the sins of the world. And we only have to look at this gospel to discover that. I've already referred to John 8. And to these hypocrites, religious leaders, our Lord said, you'll die in your sins, and where I am, thither you cannot come. So it'd be wrong to say he bore their sins. Somebody says, you're preaching a limited atonement, Mr. Lightbury. Not a bit of it. The Son of God in the presentation of the gospel is available to every person. But the benefits of his work only accrue to those who have a personal faith in him. When the Israelites were bitten in the desert, the uplifted serpent didn't bring an unlimited cure to every Israelite. It only brought the cure to those who were prepared to look and live. Well, what does the text mean? Taketh away the sin of the world. I'm very glad today, beloved brethren and sisters, that we've got a completed Bible. And when I come to the last pages of the sacred record, I discover that sin is rapidly disappearing from the very eye of God and the universe. Perhaps the most august scene in our Bible is the great white throne judgment of Revelation 20. And one of the features about that judgment, John says, that the one who sat on the throne, from before his face, the heaven and the earth fled away. Now let us be understanding in that word, the heaven. There are three heavens. Paul was caught up to the third. There is a first and a second. The first is the sphere of the clouds. The second is the sphere of the constellations. And that's what John says fled away from the face of him that sat on the throne. For Job reminds us in his book that even the heavens are not clean in his sight, the first and the second heavens, because that's the sphere of Satan and his wicked hosts, according to Ephesians chapter 2. So they disappear, and all the sin associated with them. And John says, from whose face the earth fled away, and all the sin associated with earth will have gone. But what about the principal sin itself? Can we be sure that it has gone? Ah, says John, I saw a new heavens and a new earth, for the first had passed. And this is what I'm after. He said, and there shall be no more death or pain or crying or sorrow. Where did pain come from? Sin. Where did death come from? Sin. Where did crying come from? Sin. And that's all gone. So the fact the fruit has gone is proof that the root has gone. I want to make a very strong statement to you today that might surprise some of you. Brethren and sisters, supposing there had never been a convert in heaven, the cross of Christ was God's masterpiece to deal with sin. Thank God there will be millions in heaven, but supposing there wasn't a person, in virtue of Calvary, sin will disappear from the eye of God. Oh, that God would open up the fountains of the great deep of Calvary. We're only touching the fringe at its very best. And so he bore witness to the efficacy of his sacrifice. And finally, he bore witness to the equality of Christ's relationship to God. I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. Now, we are living, I know, in a day when some people don't believe this. I remember a few years ago, our bell went one Sunday afternoon, and I opened the door, and there was a young fellow in his teens. And I quickly realized who he was, and I said, come in. And I spent a couple of hours with him. And I said to my wife after he went out, I wish our younger people in our assemblies were as well acquainted with the truth as that lad he is with error. He was a Jehovah's Witness. And when I brought to bear upon him some passages such as Hebrews 1, unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. He didn't become ruffled. He just said, where is that? And he took out his pencil and took a note of it. He says, I'll find out about that one. But what I want to emphasize just now is that the claim of sonship by our Lord was the claim to absolute equality with God. And nobody knew that better than the Jews with whom he contended. Do you remember in chapter 5 of our gospel, he healed a man who hadn't walked for 38 years. And the Jews took exception of it because he'd performed the miracle on the Sabbath. And in vindication of what he had done, he said this, my Father worketh hitherto and I work. Oh, they said, he's not only broken the Sabbath, but he said that God is his Father. And note the next word, making himself equal with God. And so they understood that the claim to sonship was the claim to equality with God. The clock forbids me waiting here, but let me say this to you younger people. Get into John's gospel and spend a long time on it, and you'll discover there are three attributes associated with God that are only expressed in Christ as a man. They are omnipotence, omniscience, and omnipresence. And John's gospel literally bristles with them. What a testimony. Could we all ask ourselves before we leave John 1, am I satisfied in my soul that the person whom I claim to be my Savior is eternal in his being? Am I satisfied as to the excellence of his character that is away out in front of the very best of God's servants? Do I anticipate the day when, in virtue of Calvary, every vestige of sin will disappear from the eye of God? And am I sure in my heart this afternoon about the equality of his relationship with God? He was, as our Bible says, God manifest in flesh. Are we all solid there today? These were John's declarations. And I feel satisfied had you gone up to John and said, now, John, you've made four statements. Are you quite sure? And I haven't a shadow of doubt in my mind. John would have said, I'm absolutely certain about every one of these statements. And so we have John's declaration. But I took you to a second passage this afternoon, and I took you to the 7th of Luke. And the man of whom we've been thinking these past minutes was such a solid witness to Christ is saying this to two of his disciples. You go and ask him this. Art thou he that should come? Or do we look for another? And the man whose declarations of chapter 1 are as sound as a bell, here we have him in doubt about the identity of God's Son. Art thou he? I wonder why. I think I know. You see, in John chapter 1, he's being flocked by multitudes from Jordan and Galilee and all round about. He's the busy, popular preacher. And they're coming to him from everywhere. But in Luke 7, he's not there now. Where is he? He's enclosed in a prison. How do we know that? Well, that was Luke 7. If you were to go back to Luke 4, you'd find a word like this. And Herod, being reproved by John because of his brother Philip's wife, and because of all the evils that Herod had done, added this above all, that he put John in prison. I want us to weigh that for a moment. It was an awful thing to take another man's wife. It was a dreadful thing to perform the evils of which he was guilty daily. But the Bible said the worst thing he did was put John the Baptist in prison. How do you reconcile that with these other dreadful sins he was committing? Well, may I remind you again of John chapter 1. God wanted to speak to men, and he chose the Baptist to do it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John, and God wanted to speak to men and women through John, and Herod said, I'll close that man's mouth. And the man that was God's spokesman, Herod, decided he would close his mouth. And so the writer Luke says he added this above all, that he shut up John in the prison. He silenced God's messenger. And so John is enclosed in a prison. Whilst he's enclosed, he's inquiring. Why is he inquiring? Now get the context of Luke 7. I read to you, the disciples of John told him these things. What things? What things? Just read the earlier part of Luke 7. What's the record? Here's a centurion has a servant who's nigh unto death. And I don't go into detail of the incident, but you know how it all concluded. He felt unworthy that the Lord should enter his house, and he felt unworthy to go and talk to him. And he discovered that the Lord could utter the word of healing without him ever entering the house. And the disciples of John told him about this. And then there was another more remarkable case following that. In Luke chapter 7, the Lord was entering the city of Nain, and there was a poor widow burying her only boy. And of course, he came to heal the brokenhearted. And you know how the story concludes. Soon the boy is raised from the coffin and reunited with his mother, and the disciples of John told him about this. There's a centurion, John, has had his servant completely healed, and the man was nigh unto death. There's a widow, John, has had her son raised to life again. And so the big question mark with John is, art thou he that should come? I wonder why he said that. Could I make a suggestion to you? John knew his Old Testament. And the probability is that John knew all about our Lord's opening ministry. And he probably heard about his first visit to the synagogue in Nazareth, mentioned in our Gospel chapter 4, when he stood up after the attendant handed him the scroll and he turned it to Isaiah 61 and read about these remarkable miracles he would perform. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, to give sight to the blind, and etc., etc. And Isaiah 61 had said all these things, and he said, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. And out he went from the synagogue to perform all these miracles. Ah, but John remembered there was another statement in Isaiah 61, and this was what was puzzling John. For Isaiah 61 had said this, he shall open the prison to them that are bound. And that's exactly John's position. He's bound in prison. He's giving sight to the blind. He's raising the centurion's servant. He can raise the dead. But he's not opening these prison doors. And art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? What's happened? Now, I want all of us to get something from the Lord at this moment. Well, that's one of the reasons why I've chosen this message. The fact of the matter is that John's circumstances had completely changed, and the change of circumstances caused him to reflect on his past ministry, and he was tested as to everything he professed to believe. And I want to say this to you from experience, not because of what I've read in a book. You won't go through Christian life without God testing you on what you profess to believe. He'll change your circumstances. I look back 5.5 years to the 30th of June, 1969, when at 9 o'clock one morning, God changed the whole circumstances in our home. And things have been different. And I've been ministering to God's people for a long time. And during these past years, God has said, well, all you've told the saints now, do you really believe it? God will test you as to whether it's merely head knowledge or the soul has been affected by what you've been teaching. John is enclosed and John is inquiring. And the Lord did a very gracious thing. He took the servants of John and he decided to perform a multiplicity of miracles and said, now way back and tell John the things you've seen and heard. And add this, blessed is the man that is not stumbled in me. What did the Lord mean by that? John, what you professed is absolutely right. And proof of it is that I've shown to your messengers a multitude of miracles. And John, if I desired, I could open these prison gates just as readily as raise the widow's son. But it isn't my mind and will to do that. Could I bring this into the conference in the 1st of January 1975? Am I talking to a sister today? And you look back on 74 and you say, well, Mrs. So-and-so in the meeting, she seemed to have her problem solved. And Mr. So-and-so seemed to have his difficulty solved. And the Lord seemed to come into so-and-so's household and they solved their problem, but mine is still with me on the 1st of January 1975 and he's not solving mine. Is there anybody like that? May I say this to you very kindly? There are times when we have to trust God where we cannot trace him. Over 20 years ago, I lay in the Royal Infirmary, Glasgow, for a month. And I make an open confession. It was the biggest test of my Christian profession. I never had as many attacks from the enemy. And I was caused to ponder the very foundations. During that month, I read Psalm 77 again and again and again. And strangely as it may seem at first, I got communications from Christians and they quoted Psalm 77 and I said, God must have something for me in Psalm 77. And to be brief, the writer is Asaph and he's going through a dreadful experience. He said, my soul ran in the night. And he pours out his complaint to God and he's talking like this. Has God forgotten to be gracious? Is his mercy clean gone? Etc., etc. And the psalm finishes and he's still perplexed. But I got a great deal of comfort at the finish of the psalm, although he's still perplexed. Do you know how Asaph finishes that psalm? Listen. He's still perplexed because in the psalm he says, thy way, O God, is in the sea and thy paths are not known. He's got to trust him where he can't trace him. But he finishes the psalm with a word like this. Thou leddest thy people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. And he finds refuge for his soul in this. The God that led the people by Moses and Aaron will lead me through this dark tunnel. Could I say very kindly to someone in the meeting today, a sister perhaps who's got more tears than a lot of us know. The God that brought Asaph through the dark tunnel will bring you through that one. But in the meantime, you'll have to take the word that the Baptist got. It is he, whosoever shall not be stumbled in me. I could open the doors, John, and I could lift that burden that you are bearing today, but in my will and purpose, I'm not doing it meantime. There are still lessons to be learned. And John depart, or rather the disciples depart and tell John. And then the Lord very beautifully extols John to the heights. I wish I had time to deal with this. That clock, if it could stop for 10 minutes, would be a great help at the moment. But it won't. Suffice it to say, I want to come to a difficult verse. Passing over all the good things that the Lord said about John. I wonder what he meant when he said this. Did you go out to see a prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet. For among those born of women there has not arisen a greater prophet than John the Baptist. And then he said, and this is the problem for a lot of our preachers and our commentators in their writings. This is the problem one. Nevertheless, he that is less in the kingdom of God is greater than he. I've read screeds about that one. I've read about the people who say, well, of course, John was in the old dispensation, and those who are in the church dispensation are in a greater position positionally. That doesn't appeal to me, not in the least. And I could cite other beliefs on the passage, but I must be brief, and I'll tell you what I believe about it. It was a very open thing for every one of us, even here today. It's the law of the kingdom. He that is less than John the Baptist will be greater than John the Baptist. But I tell you, brethren, if you read the Gospels, you'll have a great difficulty getting lower than John the Baptist. You'll have a big problem in your hand to get lower. But if you want to be higher than John, you'll first have to go lower. And how low did John go? Let me tell you this, on the strength of John 1, he wasn't even prepared to claim personality.
He wouldn't even claim personality. Who are you? No, I'm not the Christ. Who are you? Are you Elijah? I'm not Elijah. Who are you? Here's his answer. I'm just a voice. He wouldn't claim personality. A voice can be heard, but you've never seen it. But what it speaks may remain. And that was true of the Baptist. After he had been beheaded, Jesus visited the country where John had been baptizing, John 10. And the people came out to hear him, and they said, John did no miracle. But all that John said of this man was true. Therefore, many believed on him there. And John's going to get rewards one day for converts that were produced by his ministry after he was dead. What a character. Now, I'll steal 3 minutes. John and his declarations. John chapter 1. John and his doubts. John and his death. On the human side, it is inexplicable. He was longing for these prison doors to open. He thought the Messiah would do it. And one day, probably with a spirit of expectancy, he saw the prison doors opening. But the Savior didn't come in. And none of his disciples came in. Instead of that, there was a messenger from Herod's court came in. And the message was for John, John, you're not going to experience release. No, what lies before you, John, is not release, but a tragic decease. And you know the story. And what was the human? What was the human element behind the tragedy? And this is one of the puzzling things of God's dealings with his people. The human element behind the tragedy of Matthew 14 was this. First of all, a dancing girl's pleasurable performance. Secondly, an immoral king's reckless oath, I'll give you half the kingdom. Thirdly, a wicked woman's revengeful spirit. Ask for John the Baptist's head. And God didn't intervene. And very soon, his lifeless body and his headless body was lying cold in death. And the disciples went and told Jesus. And we say, alas, John, your ministry was cut short. Alas, John, your course was not fulfilled. I wouldn't let you away thinking that because the Bible wouldn't allow me. I'm not going to let you away home thinking that because I remember that one day Paul and Barnabas went out on a missionary journey and they came to Antioch in Pisidia, and the attendant said to the two visitors that day, now, brethren, have you anything to say to the people? Say on. So Paul got up and gave a great discourse on God's dealings with the nation of Israel. And when he came to John the Baptist, he added this beautiful word. And as John fulfilled his course, fulfilled. It was ended. To use an expression from David's life, he had served his own generation by the will of God, and he fell on sleep. And in the wonderful ways of God, he's going to wear a crown one day that probably nobody in the hall will wear. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. May God bless his word to our hearts.